What we just do by going to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another night's rest that you have given us, for the opportunity for another day, and especially the Lord's Day. We're thankful that we're able to come together and to be with you, and to worship you, and to serve you. And we pray that our minds will be focused now on spiritual things, not only during this Bible class period, but on through the worship service, that everything that we do will be for your glorification. We pray that we will please you, and all of the songs that we sing and the prayers that we utter and all the things that we study from your word. We pray that we'll be accurate in the things that we do study and the things that we preach upon a little bit later. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be edified by all the things that we do in worship of you. We pray that you'll continue to be with this local church always, that you will bless us and help us to grow in every way. We pray that we'll have a good influence and impact upon this community around us. We pray especially that you'll be with us as we begin shortly to go out into the community again and to pass out information about the church here and about serving you. And we pray that that information will fall on honest hearts, that we might get some visitors that we can study the gospel with. And as always, we pray that your powerful word will be able to penetrate the hearts of those who hear it and that they'll be converted. We pray for all of the teachers here this morning and all of the students in the various classes. Help all of us to be focused on your word at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we have made it through the basic introduction of the book and down to about verse 15. We left off last week talking a little bit, just got into reading these verses about Paul being imprisoned and yet preaching the gospel, having the opportunity to preach the gospel. Just shows you the commitment of Paul that preaching the gospel of Christ and living for Christ was just who he was. And so he never stopped being a Christian. Like sometimes there are those who are Christians at some times and then at other times or other places, they kind of slip out of their Christianity. Nobody does that here this morning, do you? Like on the job, do you take off your Christianity hat? I think, did I tell you the story of the fella in Olytic, Indiana? I think I probably did. He was a Baptist preacher who was the councilman. Remember me mentioning it? I don't know if I mentioned it in this class or not. But anyway, he was a councilman for that little city. Olytic is just a small little town. But he was a councilman. And so he ran the meetings that they had together, and he had to be tough. This is a true story. Everyone in Olytic knew who this man was, got a Baptist preacher, but also the councilman. So when he was in these meetings, he'd cuss and curse and do all, you know, really, he'd yell at them and stuff, and he'd tell them, now listen, would you be offended by my language or behavior? I have my councilman hat on. On Sundays, I have to put my preacher hat on. And that's a true story. That was how he explained his behavior in those meetings. And there are a lot of people who kind of think like that. Like we kind of slip into our Christianity clothes on Sunday, and at the end of evening services, we slip out of them, and we pick up being a Christian again the next Lord's Day. Well, that wasn't Paul. Paul was a Christian every day, and that certainly is the way we ought to be. But even when he finds himself in prison now, and by the way, he's in prison simply because he preached Christ. And the very thing that got him into prison, he continues to do it when he's a prisoner, so that Jesus Christ and the gospel was spreading throughout the palace and the area there to all the guards and all the royal people there. They were hearing the gospel, some people hearing it directly from Paul, and all because that's just who Paul was. And so he begins to talk just a little bit about that. Again, verse 14, and most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So that sort of evangelistic mentality that Paul had rubbed off on brethren. They saw Paul, and we can't be exactly sure how that rubbed off on them, but what gave them courage. But they saw Paul imprisoned, and he continues to preach the gospel, and that gave them courage to preach the gospel. Or it could have just been the very fact that here's Paul, he was so popular among some brethren at least. They see him in prison, and you know, that kind of causes you to examine yourself and to think, you know, look what Paul's going through. I ought to be like that. I ought to stand up for Jesus the way he did. If someone like Paul, if he's in prison, then why shouldn't I stand up and do what I should and put myself in danger like Paul? And so they were trying to emulate Paul. But one way or the other, his imprisonment gave some the boldness and courage to preach Christ. And that's what Paul wanted. He wanted individuals to speak the gospel without fear. And so now, but it's interesting at verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So isn't it interesting that we often point out, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason sometimes. And we'll not try to exhaust several different areas where you might do that, but you could probably think of some things. There's, in fact, most things that are good, you can sometimes do them with the wrong attitude or for the wrong reason, the wrong purpose, and even something as important as preaching the gospel of Christ, that there were some that were preaching, really, he says here, out of envy and rivalry. And again, you know, we weren't there. We don't exactly know. We can't read the hearts of men either. So we don't know exactly what he means by that. Some have supposed that there were around in Rome, there were Judaizing teachers who were envious of Paul and his success. And so they somehow thought that if they preached the gospel, that would increase the affliction of Paul. Or maybe not physically, but even if Paul heard, you know, he's in prison now. Not much he can do. When he hears of Judaizing teachers corrupting the gospel and spreading that around, they really, with Paul in prison, have free course. They don't have to be confronted by Paul. And it would add to his affliction from that standpoint. But again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But somehow, these individuals were preaching the gospel, but without a sincere and pure motive. And so he says here, out of envy and rivalry. But others were doing it out of goodwill. They simply wanted the gospel to be spread. And they understood how important that was. They, like Paul, were real Christians. And we too should be preaching the gospel out of goodwill, because as we saw on Wednesday night, that we just look around us and we see how many people are lost and need the gospel. We're basically the only ones on earth, those who are saved, those who are Christians, the redeemed, who can spread the gospel to other people. And we need to be about doing that. And so we ought to do it out of goodwill. The former, he says, well, back up just a little bit, verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And that certainly needs discussion there, just from the standpoint that all of us should be like Paul, set for the defense of the gospel. You think the gospel needs defending today? Always, always. As long as there's false teachers out there. Of course, Peter, remember 2 Peter, I believe it is, chapter 2, He indicates that there have always been false prophets. There have always been false teachers. And until Christ comes back, that's the way it's going to be. There'll never be a time. We know that there'll never be a time when this world is completely religiously united, all upon the basis of truth, and there are no false doctrines and there are no false teachers. That won't happen ever. Until Christ comes back, there'll be false teachers. So the gospel is going to always need defending. And in fact, when you turn over to Jude, you know, you remember the the familiar passage that talks about contending for the faith. And if that part of it is the same concept. This is, of course, coming from Jude. But Jude understands the importance of this. In fact, at verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Now you just stop and think about that. He really wanted to write to them about salvation. Do you think when preachers get up and we have to preach on things that we know some people will be offended by, you think we just can't wait to get in that pulpit and do that? No, that's not why we do it. If preachers do it, that's not the reason for it. Like the sermons I enjoy preaching the most are sermons that I know are going to really edify you and remind you of what you have in Christ and lift you up. I love preaching those sermons. But sermons that have to do with rebuking or sermons that have to do with contending for the faith are important and have to be preached and must be preached. And because there's not as much preaching on some of those things, that's why in some places the church is weak. And so you need that. And here's Jude. He's writing to these brethren, and what he really wants to get at, he's eager, he says, to write to them about the common salvation. He wanted to write to them about salvation, about justification, about having righteousness imputed, and that we've been saved from our sins and we have the hope of heaven. He wanted to write. He was eager to write to them, but he realized it was necessary to change course a little bit and to remind them how important it is to contend for the faith. And so now, why was that important? Why was that necessary? He says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." In other words, there is no Latter-day Revelation going on. The faith has been once delivered. So we're not looking for anything new. That gospel that was preached in the first century, that was the faith, and that's the only faith there is. And it has been once delivered. That's once for all time delivered. Vine says that word means never needing to be repeated. That is the process of revelation, some new revelation coming along. Never necessary because the faith has been once delivered. But here it is, he says about this, it was necessary because of what he says in verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." People crept in, even in the first century. Jude got word of this, that this was going on, that he found out there's some people coming in and perverting the gospel of Christ, turning the grace of God into sensuality or lasciviousness. And he said, "Uh-oh, I really want to write to you about salvation, but this is going on. So listen, this is what you brethren need to do. That you need to contend for the faith in the midst of this going on." And now here we are in 21st century, and exactly what he talks about here is still going on. People turning the grace of God into sensuality. You know how they do that? When the faith only people come along and say we're saved by faith alone, that is implying, even if they don't mean for it to, that's implying you live any way you want to, and you're going to be saved. Just believe in Jesus. That because we're saved by grace, the powerful grace of God, and it can overcome any sin. So all you need is faith. And there's a whole lot of people in this world who live immoral lives, but they believe in Jesus, and they think they're saved by faith. And all their confidence is on the grace of God. And it's all because that teaching has turned the grace of God into sensuality. And so that's still going on. And even when you talk about, you look at the rest of that. He says that, and then there were others, he says, who deny our master and Lord Jesus Christ. Like when someone comes along and says, you know, this fellow over here is the head of the church on earth. What do you think that's doing? Who is the head of the church? That's right. In any doctrine that belittles that in any form or fashion, that lessens the authority of Jesus to any degree whatsoever, is denying the authority of the Lord Jesus. So we have plenty of that going on. When men set up councils of man in denominational churches, and they begin to vote on this and vote on that, they're denying the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the point of it is, the very thing that Jude here writes about, maybe from a different standpoint, maybe the issues are different, but it's still going on. And so we still need to earnestly contend for the faith. We still need, as Paul says back over here in Philippians 1, need to be set for the defense of the gospel. And I want you to notice, we'll get to it in a few minutes, but he talks about something else that's important in connection with defending the gospel or being willing to defend the gospel. Some people just aren't willing to defend the gospel. And I'm talking about Christians, those in the church just aren't willing to stand up and defend the gospel. But he says that he is set for the defense. He gets back to these preachers. He says at verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, was Paul saying, oh, those guys who's preaching out of ambition and all of that, you think he was excusing them? No. They're going to have to pay the price. Paul wasn't lessening at all what they were doing and the significance of it and the consequences that they'll have to pay because of it. He's just saying, because evidently these individuals, again, if they were Judaizing, whoever they were, their whole aim was just to get at Paul. But somewhere along the line, they would preach Christ. And as long as people were hearing about Christ, that made Paul happy. He rejoiced that the gospel was being spread abroad. And so, we just don't know. If these were truly Judaizing teachers, then at some point or another, that wouldn't be the case. Like if they were preaching, you had to be circumcised to be saved. Paul wouldn't rejoice in that, obviously. But when the gospel was preached, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that was getting out to these heathens in Rome, then certainly Paul would rejoice in that. He was glad the gospel was being preached. They'd still have to pay the price for their insincerity. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's interesting right there. That gives us some insight. He has appealed to Caesar. This goes back to the book of Acts, where he figured out the Jews aren't going to give him a fair shake. And so you remember in the book of Acts when he finally, the Jews were setting up false witnesses against him and that sort of thing. And so finally when he realized there's not much I can do, they're going to put me to death here. And so as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. And then in the book of Acts, we see him going to Rome and a part of that travel when he was even shipwrecked and all of that. Well, he's made it to Rome and now he's under house arrest. But now he gives us a little insight that he had confidence that he was going to survive this situation. Most scholars believe he did. I think it's almost undeniable that he did. And that later on he gets rearrested And that's where you have 2 Timothy 4, when he says that he has fought the good fight and all of that, and he knows at that point, that's after that second arrest, he knows. Evidently the verdict had come in and it was against him, and he knew he was very shortly going to be executed. And he had no fear. He had confidence that it was going to be all right. There was a crown. He said, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting for me. Why? Why was he so sure there was a crown waiting for him? Because he defended the gospel all the way to the end. He fought the good fight. He didn't quit the fight right in the middle. He didn't get knocked out in the third round. He made it all the way to the end. To the very end, he was defending the gospel of Christ. And we don't really have record of that second imprisonment. And that's why there's some doubt about something. But when you look through the book of Acts and follow the chronology of it, it's pretty clear that he was set free, and then he was rearrested, and then he was put to death. But there's no doubt in my mind, I don't think you would doubt what I'm about to say, that in his second imprisonment, he probably did the same thing he did in his first imprisonment, because Paul was Paul. So I'm sure he continued to preach the gospel whenever he had opportunity. And don't know exactly how long that lasted, but we know that in the end he was beheaded, he was put to death. And so, but during this first imprisonment, somehow or another, when he writes this, it doesn't sound like that he actually knows for sure. Like the verdict in this case hasn't come in, and he knows he's just waiting for the papers to go through and he's going to be released. He doesn't have that kind of concrete information. But on the basis of the prayers of the saints, the help of the Holy Spirit, he's confident that he'll be delivered. And he was. He was. And so, but it's interesting. He anticipates seeing these brethren again. And so he says then, excuse me, he says, again, I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Says something too about his confidence in the power of prayer, doesn't it? That he believed in that on the basis of their prayers that he would be delivered. But now watch verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I would not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ Jesus will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And we'll talk about that. You know, just kind of pops into my mind here that everything I just told you is true and about him being delivered and all of that. And even there will come across some other statements in Philippians where he expects to be set free and to be with him. But you know, just thinking the deliverance part of it doesn't necessarily have to be physical. Like one thing we do know, the Bible gives us hope, and there's passages like Jesus himself said in, I think, John chapter 11, if you believe in me, you will never die. Is that true? Absolutely it's true. But it doesn't mean that we'll never experience physical death, does it? Because the chances are we will. And that may even be inaccurate, really, to say. I don't know what the chances are. Tell you the truth, Jesus may come back tonight, and I don't know that. You don't know that. But if he doesn't, I mean, we're going to, all of us are going to taste death, even though we believe in Jesus. We'll die physically. But what's going to happen if you die believing in Jesus? Huh? Right. You'll have eternal life. You're going to be raised from the dead. And of course, I'm using belief in a comprehensive way, belief that moves you to obey the gospel of Christ and everything that's involved in it. In the end, you're going to be raised from the dead and live forever in heaven. You will never die. And so sometimes there's passages that you know, are speaking of something more than the physical. And certainly Paul, regardless, if because of how he lived his life, and as Taylor said, he continued to defend the gospel to the end, even in a second, up to a second arrest, that was true, this first arrest as well. So if the verdict comes back and it's not in his favor, and if he would have been executed, he still would have had that crown of life, wouldn't he? He still would have had deliverance. And you know, a lot of that is the confidence, the thing that gave first century Christians in the midst of so much persecution, which of course was going to get far worse than it was now. It gave them confidence to go forward and continue to preach Christ because they knew, yeah, we may die physically, but there's something far greater waiting for us. So go ahead, Matt. Yeah. Right, right, right. His mind is just totally in the right place. I think that's great comments, Matt. And then you'll see some of that, too, here in the next couple of verses that are very familiar to us, that he just had the right attitude towards life and towards death. And he sort of mentions that at verse 20. Again, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. Now, that's important. Connect that back to defending the gospel. Why is it that some people today, and I'm talking about us as Christians, we don't defend the gospel like we should? Like, when you start talking about defending the gospel, it involves the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But now, here, all these years later, too, back then, it would involve defending the gospel against Judaizing teachers, defending the gospel against anyone who corrupted the word of God. 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 17, Paul talked about the many who corrupted the word of God. It would be defending the gospel against that. Today, it would include all that, but it would include standing up for the truth with regard to the church. The fact that there's one church, that's a part of the gospel. That's a part of the doctrine of Christ. All of the moral aspects of the gospel. Preaching against homosexuality, standing against abortion and fornication and immodest, all the moral things that are so popular in the world, you stand up against those, you're defending the gospel of Christ. And the only people who are going to do that are those who are not ashamed. In this worldly society in which we live, and an immoral society in which we live, if that causes you to be ashamed, you're not going to defend the gospel. You may never buy into some of these immoral tendencies, but I just keep to myself. Live and let live. I don't want to offend anybody, so I believe in the gospel, but I'll just keep it to myself. No, you can't be. Paul said, in nothing I will be ashamed. Go ahead, Dale.
I'd like, if I can, I'd like to just back up just a little bit.
Sure.
Talking about in verse 17, let's see, where he talks about those some preach the gospel out of envy. And
yes, yes.
Could that possibly be a part of where in Acts 16, where the slave girl was being used, and she was.
Yeah.
I don't know that that's what it is, but then he was in prison and he says that in
right.
This part. Could that have been part of what he was talking about?
That would be, that was in Philippi, but that would be...
He was in prison and, because of that situation.
Right, right, right.
But at the same time, she was there in...
In Acts 16 there?
Yes.
Right, yeah,
yeah,
yes.
About 16, 17, 18 along in there.
Right, yeah.
That's where she was doing that, and finally he cast spell on her.
Yes, yes.
I've had enough of this.
The only thing about that is, that would be an example of the gospel. She was preaching the gospel in a way that was irritating him.
And is that what, could it be that that's part of what he was talking about later
on? Could be, except not that. You remember, whoever he's talking about here in Philippians, that it was a sinister motivation. They were trying to get Paul in trouble. That in what you're talking about there, this woman was possessed. She had no control over the situation.
Yeah.
And so,
was,
yeah.
But she was being used by those.
Right.
Basically, she was a slave.
Yes, yes, yes.
And he was in prison because of that, Paul was later, right?
Right, except for the people that were, you know, the ones that she was preaching, the ones that she was doing the business for, they weren't Christians or anything.
No.
Yeah, yeah. So that would be a little different situation. But it would be an example of the same thing happening. The gospel, they were using someone preaching the gospel for a bad reason. But all she was doing is what she was crying out there because she was possessed. But there's another, that is an example of, because you read that, what Dale is talking about in Acts chapter 16. Why did Paul get mad at that girl? She, you know, she was saying, what was the exact quote? The Most High, he is a minister of the Most High God or something like that.
Yeah. And he tolerated it for a while.
Yes, yes.
Yeah,
it became a show. It became a situation, you know, it's just an irritant, really, and turning people away. Like this is bizarre. Like you see, we were talking last night, even with someone. Like there are times when I was in Louisville, there was a fellow that'd get out with a bullhorn and preach the gospel on the streets of Louisville, and you know that's commendable that he was doing that. But after a while, and of course this fella, he was a little bit short, you know, but he'd get out there and really make a scene, and that got to the point where it wasn't promoting the gospel in any way. It was a mockery. And I don't think he thought that was the case, but it was. And so what there in Acts 16, that became a mockery of what was going on. Yeah, 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 yeah. But it is an example of her masters, you know, had the using her in a sinister way. All right. Now, look at this again in Philippians 1, though. I'm not at all ashamed, but, and again, we can't be ashamed. There are many passages we could look at. You know, Jesus said in one place, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed. If you won't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. And so that's real. I mean, today we have to be willing. A part of confessing Christ is standing up for the gospel. And defending the truth, defending the gospel, contending for the faith. So if we won't do that, Jesus is not going to confess us before the Father. And so this business of not being ashamed, and it's not always easy. Like I won't ask you to literally do it, but if I ask you, raise your hand if you have ever in any way been in a situation where you were ashamed of some portion or aspect of the gospel. If you were being totally honest, there'd probably be some hands shoot up. There might be situations that the flesh got the best of you, just in a moment's time, and you found yourself just kind of caught by surprise, and you had to either stand up, or not, and maybe you didn't. You know, some things can happen. It's not always easy. Or when you're in school and you're maybe a little younger and you're in school and all your friends around you are doing things, saying things, dressing in ways, doing things that are worldly. And for you to stand up and say, no, I'm not doing that because my Father doesn't want me to do it. That's contrary to the gospel of Christ. Letting your light shine in every circumstances of life is easier said than done. But it has to be done. And Paul was willing to do it in all circumstances. And so even if it was going to lead to his death. And so he says here, I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored. Notice that as always. Paul could say that confidently because that's the way it was. He wasn't making this stuff up. He says, as always, Christ will be honored. The King James says, magnified in my body, whether by life. If I'm alive, Christ is going to be magnified. I'm going to defend the gospel wherever I go, whatever the circumstances is, or by death. If I end up being put to death, so be it. Christ is going to be magnified. That was Paul. And that should be all of us. Go ahead, Greg.
Paul made that point about Christ being raising themselves up. And here Paul is saying that, you know, that the importance of it is raising Christ up.
Right. Right.
Even in spite of yourself. And that's what he was doing.
Right.
Raising Christ, the name of Christ up in spite of himself.
Right. Good point. Great insight to that, too. That selfishness, that might be exactly what he's talking about there. You remember Paul in another place, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4, I believe it is, somewhere in there where he said, we preach Christ Jesus, not ourselves. And there are a lot of preachers preaching themselves instead of Christ, even today. You know, preachers just go on and tell a bunch of stories about themselves, and that every sermon is about them. You wonder, well, who are they preaching? And that was the problem in the first century, evidently, because Paul said, we're not like that. So clearly, some people were doing that, and that would be an example of preaching the gospel in selfishness, not about you. And listen, there's a message there for all of us. It's never about us. It's always about Christ. It's always about magnifying Jesus, magnifying God. And Paul knew that. So he said, that's my aim, whether it's in life or death, that's what I'm going to do. And then, of course, he said, and we don't have time to look at it in great detail, but that's followed up with the real familiar verse in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. He starts off with four. Why is it, Paul, that you're going to magnify Jesus no matter what? Whether you live or whether it leads to your death, whether it's in death, why are you going to magnify God? Why are you going to magnify Christ? It's because to me to live is Christ. Jesus was the center of Paul's life. There wasn't anybody, anything more important than Paul than Jesus Christ. That should be the way it is with all of us. That is what Christianity is meant to be. And I'm afraid we all fall short. I know I do. But I think we all probably fall short of that. But with Paul, that he made that statement and he made it sincerely. He demonstrated it by the life that he lived, even being in prison. Like he was in prison because he preached Christ. So you kind of believe him when he says, for to me to live is Christ. But Jesus was his everything. There wasn't anything that was more important to him than Jesus. What did Paul do by trade? That's right. He was a tent maker. That was his occupation. It wasn't his life. How many people make their job, whatever it is, their life, and get obsessed with the physical? Paul had to earn a living. He made tents for a living, but that wasn't his life. His life was Christ. Our life should not be our jobs. Our life should not be our spouses. Our life should not be our children. Jesus should be more important than everybody else. And that way, nothing or no one can come between that relationship that we have with Christ, no matter what. That's not devaluing those relationships I just mentioned. They're important, and God has given us commands with regard to those relationships with our children and our spouses and so on. But Jesus has to be first, always. And that was the case with Paul. For to me to live is Christ. Then he could say to die is gain. And that is true. Has the second bell rang? It's about to. So I'll give you 30 seconds and make it up later. 1 second.